Hymn 924, please. 924. Let's just sing the second verse. Thanks we give and adoration for your gospel's joyful sound. May the fruits of your salvation in our hearts and lives abound. Ever faithful to your truth. It must have been rather nerve-wracking. I don't know how big your confirmation class was, but it was always bigger than one, so Brooklyn was pretty bold to be there on her own for Confirmation Sunday and to shoulder 20 questions in confirmation examination yesterday, and she did a fine job. So we give credit to our Lord who makes sure that all things are done, and for the instruments of her learning, her pastors, her teachers, and primarily her parents. We thank God for mothers today, and I'm sure Brooklyn is giving special thanks for her mom who's been so supportive. We are only on the third section of our handout from April 25th. Does everyone have the handout with the Bible study on it? April 25th is the original date on it. And we have gotten through verse 13. And again, in the context, this is the last week of Jesus' life. It is after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and Jesus, as he also does in the Gospel of Matthew, turns his disciples' attention to that which is going to happen after the cross. In other words, at the end of the Old Testament age and then for the ages to come. And as prophecy is sort of the viewpoint of the future from a specific point, oftentimes, it's sort of like if you're on a country road and you're looking down a long road that's nice and straight and you've got this view sort of come into a parallel view and they all look sort of the same. So one of the problems of prophecy is when is this going to be fulfilled? Is it going to be fulfilled in the very near future or the very far future? And sometimes that all gets sort of conflated together. The other example I always get is, you know, when I was a kid and went to grandma's house, I loved to look through her junk drawers, which was all the stuff that they had discarded from the 20s, 30s, and 40s, stuff that my dad played with when he was a kid. And I remember that he had a Boy Scout cup that was, it was flat like this, but then you'd hold the bottom and you'd pull the top, and it was one of these collapsing cups. And prophecy is sort of like that. You know, it's sort of a collapsing cup. At some point, it all sort of runs together. And at other points, you can sort of look at a sequence and a timetable. And so end times prophecies are always difficult because we have to sort, we want to sort out, is he talking about something that's happening imminently or soon from the prospect of which he's speaking, or is it something that is years and years down the line? And prophecy becomes obvious to us when it's fulfilled. I mean, all of the prophecies about Jesus were all these little particular hints about how he would be and who he would be. And I think Luther says it, and to long to see them fulfilled so that they could understand the nature or how God was going to work out that promise. So the prophecies were made, and these end time prophecies for us are the same way, are for us to say, I wonder how that's going to play out, and I can't wait to see how God is going to make this all come to pass. So it has a purpose, prophecy has a purpose for believers, and that's at least one of the prophecies, a longing to see it fulfilled. I mean, Peter says, you know, kings and prophets have longed to see what you have seen before your eyes in Jesus Christ, right, in his fulfillment. The other purpose that Luther says of the prophecy is towards the devil, so that the devil would not know exactly where it was and that the devil would go crazy trying to find out how to stop it. And so, where do you see the devil summoning all of his might when he sees the fulfillment? and he knows it's coming. And then he stirs up the chief priests and the elders and all the rest of them in order to go against Christ. So these end time prophecies that Jesus is giving us are all true. They are all telling what is going to happen between this time and the time of the end. And but they're all sort of the late great planet Earth and all of his prophecies based on the word of God as to what nations were going to do, and all of it turned out to be a bunch of hooey. It looked good 10 years ago. Oh, he says in the 80s, this is going to happen. But then the 90s came, and you say, yeah, none of that happened. So Jesus, as we have gone through, has already said that the temple is going to be knocked down so that not one stone is resting upon another. And do any of you remember what date that happened? 70 AD. And the Romans, I guess, were God's instrument in doing that. But Josephus records in the destruction of Jerusalem that even the Roman general that saw it said, might of ours could not have done this. And so even the Romans who exerted the might in order to destroy Jerusalem, there was some acknowledgement that there must some divine power behind it, because more happened than they could have effected with their siege mechanisms. We also read some history from Josephus that talked about the insurrection, the Idumeans and the Zealots that were fighting in the city of Jerusalem, and how the Idumeans were granted entrance into the temple, the outer courts of the temple, and how there was a great slaughter of people, over 8,000 people killed in the temple in one day, so that literally the blood flowed. And so what we were referring to with the abomination of desolation that we're coming to today is this thing, this human blood in the temple would desecrate the temple, would make it unusable for what it was. Remember, for the Jews, any contact with bodily fluids, and especially dead bodily fluids, rendered anything unclean. And so this is the abomination that causes the desolation. And soon after this slaughter in the temple is going to come the Roman destruction. So picking it up in verse 14, if we may, and I'm doing this also for an interest of time. I hope that's a good enough introduction to stir your memory what we had done in the past. So beginning at the last paragraph there on your page 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Let those who are of Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house, but let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. So this is, again, a close-up at the destruction of the temple, what's going to happen around the destruction of the temple, and then sort of a conflation into the end times, the rest of history in which we are already living. So what is this abomination desolation where he says to flee? Well, it comes with that desolation of the temple. And at that point, Josephus, the historian, reports to us that all the Christians left. And they found a city of refuge. And so if anyone asks you how many Christians were present in Jerusalem when it was knocked down, what will you answer them? Zero. Why? Because they believed the Lord. And when they saw the abomination of desolation, they left. And I don't think that they dawdled when they saw that happened, but they ziplined out very quickly. What else can we say? Oh, This is also an interesting perspective in the first chapters of Acts, where it talks about the New Testament church. What were the people? An example is Ananias. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Remember, Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead in the New Testament church. They were an object of God's wrath. Anyone remember that one? Why were Ananias and Sapphira struck dead? Yes. Perfect. Exactly right. They had sold their property in order to, they took a part of that money and gave it to the church, to the common treasury, and they said that they had given it all to the church, whereas they held some back. Now, was it wrong for them to hold some back? No, it's their money, they could do what they want. Was it wrong for them to lie? And that's the point. But look at it in context. Why were the Christians in Jerusalem selling their house? It's because they were communists. They were socialists. They were putting all their money together, and the rich were giving to the poor. Don't let them sell you that myth. Why did they sell their property? Well, because Jesus had predicted that. And in their minds, the property rates were going to go way down. So maybe there was even a little cleverness here. Let's sell while the market's high, because according to Jesus' words, we're going to have to go anyway. Is there any message for that, as we believe we're living in the end times? I'm not telling you all to sell your houses, especially the pastor. He just bought one. Yeah, we bring the sleeping bags here. But be prepared, right? Jesus could come at any time. Let's not get so attached to the stuff that we've got here that we're going to regret leaving it behind when we go to heaven, where the streets are going to be paved with gold, where sorrow will cease, where death will cease, where there will be no COVID darkening our... How could COVID darken our doorsteps? Only our fear does. COVID's too small to darken any doorsteps. All right, so I'm just trying to get you a picture here, right? So he's saying to flee. The people were prepared to flee, and in history, when the time came, they fled. But now, with this imminent destruction of the temple, and again, we've got to put these things right together. The fleeing of the Christians, the abomination that causes desolation, the Romans coming in within a year or two and knocking down the temple. All of this is like a little point in history, even though for younger people, 2 years is an eternity. For us older people, 2 years ain't nothing. So all of these is one point in history, and now Jesus is saying about this tribulation and extending this tribulation to the rest of history. Because the New Testament church is going to be a church in exile, right? I beg you, as pilgrims and sojourners, according to the epistle last week. What's a pilgrim? It's one who's passing through the land. What's a sojourner? It's someone who's spending some time in a foreign land before he goes home. And that's how we are to consider things. And the tribulation is going to help us consider it thus. The peace of the church in the 50s and 60s was a wonderful blessing for us, because we were able to learn the gospel of the Lord in relative peace. And I'm still convinced that the religious curriculum the Synod had in the 60s for the grade school was the best they ever had. It was my curriculum. But it was a blessing, but it was also maybe a little bit of a curse, because the Christian church in America then expected it would always be that way and became less diligent and more complacent in their teaching and preaching and holding on of the truth. So the church just diagnostically thrives in persecution better than in times of plenty and material wealth. Because material wealth is such a good idol. Material wealth is such a temptation that it tempts those who believe to leave God for the mammon. And Jesus said that you can't serve both God and mammon. So, and with that, we have to thank God in every circumstance. If we are well healed and prosperous as our country is and as many of us are, let us not take it for granted. Let us understand how fleeting that wealth is and how the best investment that we can make in that is in the widows and the orphans, in the promulgation of God's word, in the support of the preaching and the teaching and spread of the word of God. Because that money can slip through your fingers and you can lose it, and you'll lose it forever. But when that money is used in God's hands under blessing, in order that souls hear the gospel and be embraced in it, that investment never goes away. You get the returns on that investment forever in heaven. Because that's the treasure that Jesus wins in their hearts as he brings them to heaven, and we have brothers and sisters in heaven. And that's why the brotherhood and sisterhood that we have in the Christian congregation is the most precious family that we have, because we're the eternal family of the Heavenly Father, and we have his grace, both as individuals and to share with each other. And no one will shake that family. That's an eternal family. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. So here's a little transition, verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation. In other words, in these days of the flight from Egypt, there will be tribulation. So it's going to fill those days. And then it's talking about the future that has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And so it's talking about sort of a horn, that this tribulation will be great and it will be enduring. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, in other words, unless the Lord shortens the days of these tribulations, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortens the days. So this is, again, telescoping to the end of time. The tribulation begins in the age of the church there, and God's going to cut the tribulation off short. And again, we could look at the other Gospels in order to get an explanation of that. As Jesus talks about the last days being as the days of Noah. And how many believers were there in the day of Noah? 8. That means there were a lot of unbelievers, and the number of believers were like a drop in the ocean, a little drop in a great ocean of people. That's how it will be on the end days. And by extension, we might say that had God not sent the flood when he did, Noah and his family may have been in danger of relinquishing the Lord and giving their hearts to the glories that everyone else were pursuing, of being married and given in marriage and pursuing the wealth and the pleasures and the things of the world. And history repeats itself. You know, you look at the ungodly race of Cain in Genesis 4 and 5, and the godly race of Abel. And Cain's the one that seems to prosper and be blessed. He's the inventor of musical instruments, contemporary worship. And they're the forgers of metal. You know, they invent metalwork. They do all these wonderful things. And so, you know, if you're reading that, you say, well, the race of Cain is grand and glorious. Just as you look at the world now, look at what science and the world is doing. Oh my goodness, it is overwhelming. What's the church done? There was a hand back there. And you know, as frail as human flesh is, you know, you think, oh, you got a temple made of these great big granite stones. They're huge. They're strong. The New Testament church is this weak thing of human flesh. It seems so vulnerable. Get rid of the Christians. Just kill them off. Get rid of them. It's been tried. It's been tried many times. But it's like, you kill the church and it comes back. It keeps rising again from the dead. And ultimately it rises from the dead. The devil is constantly thinking, I've finally gotten rid of the church. And then it springs up over here. Europe, it's almost drowned out. America, the great bastion of Christianity, is the flames of the Spirit are being quenched by the unfaithfulness of God's people in America. But in Africa, where they're being persecuted and put to death for their faith, in the midst of death there is life, because the people are being converted there as nowhere else. Well, and there's more stories of God's victory, but you're not going to hear them on the news. And that's why it's wonderful to share them in the church. Jesus is having his victories. And this weak building made of human flesh is invincible, because Jesus' flesh is invincible, and he makes our flesh like his. As a famous danger once said, I'll be back. Yes? Pastor might have some ideas on this too, but I think what he's saying is be prepared in any circumstance that you'll have to leave. It will be inconvenient, because it is a jarring event that will come when no one exactly expects it, but you should be prepared for it at any time. And woe to the people that are in a bad situation, but it's going to happen anyway. And even if they have to flee under these circumstances, it's better to flee than to stay and be comfortable and try to birth your children. Be prepared to go no matter what.
Go to flee from the devil's attack, or go to flee from the sin?
No, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's talking specifically about that, get out. There's not going to be time for you to make plans. Just go. And the woe is because it's going to be inconvenient to them. It's not that they're damned because they're pregnant, right? It's just going to be a woe, another woe.
So we see this abomination that causes desolation specifically in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And we're supposed to look for these. What does that mean now?
Yeah, and good, thanks. You're just leading us into the next section, which is wonderful. And it just shows how slow I am. So let's turn the page. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, here he is there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. So what's the counterpart to the abomination that causes desolation in the Christian church after this? That's what you're asking, right, Simon? What would a Christian see as an abomination that causes desolation in the church following this in the period of the New Testament church? What's the abomination that causes desolation? And to answer that, or to get a running start on it, many people thought the abomination that causes desolation, for good reason, thought it was when that temple or that statue of Zeus was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's certainly an abomination, and it certainly caused desolation. But what's the problem with Zeus's statue being placed where God is supposed to be? I've just said it, I guess. It's because God's being displaced, right? The true God is being displaced by a false God. And again, the fact that God withdraws his protection from Jerusalem because of their abandoning his son, and all of this blood is spilled in the sacred place, the temple, is a sign that everyone should see that God is no longer in the temple, right? The curtain was torn, and there's blood, which Old Testament tells us desecrates. So it's a signal that God is no longer there at the temple, but he's dwelling in Christ at the right hand of God, and you can flee to another city, and you're still at the right hand of God. Jesus is still with you. You're safe. But what's the abomination that causes desolation in the New Testament church? Where do we find a false God? Well, Gary, you want to?
Secular Pentecost.
Well, it could be that. But let's look at the text and look at it in generic terms. Look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there. Do not believe it. So what's happening? A prophet is saying, come here, Christ is here. Or come there, Christ is there. And for a Christian, if they say Christ is here, what does a Christian say? Oh, this must be Jesus, the second coming. Is this Christ that's being proclaimed that came here or there the true Christ? And that's the Antichrist, and that's the abomination.
So would that be false prophets coming into our church, into the Christian churches? Sort of like, I'm thinking like the Pope is now saying, well, it's okay to be gay, it's okay to have different genders, it's okay to have abortions, it's okay.
Yeah. Let's remember, Christ is the Word of God made flesh, right? Would Jesus ever abrogate the law? No, he fulfilled the law. He didn't abrogate it. He fulfilled it. He not only learned and knew the law, but fulfilled it perfectly in the stead of all of us. And so he's our substitute keeper of the law because we all break it. And the Word made flesh put that perfect life onto the tree of the life. The cross, and paid our debt to it so that we don't have to worry in judgment day that our debt is paid. That's the true Christ. He's not a God that is a lawless God or changes his mind about the law. He removes the curse of the law through his mercy and grace and through the gospel. What's an antichrist? It's something that takes the true Christ's place. Who was the Antichrist in the garden? The devil. How did he displace Christ? Well, Adam and Eve received God's word, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That word was Christ. That word meant life to them. It meant when they kept it, They had Christ. I'm not talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. They had the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, and through him the Father. So they had all things with the Word. And what did the devil do? He came and took God's place. God speaks promises to Adam and Eve regarding the tree. What does the devil do? He speaks promises to Adam and Eve regarding the tree. And it was a competition of the Word. Which promise would they end up believing? The truth of God's Word, that they would die when they ate of it? Or the lie of the devil, that they would be as God, knowing good and evil? Whichever promise they believed would indicate who their spiritual father was. Because father knows best. Older people are smiling, yeah. And you are proven to be a child of who you listen to. Wisdom's children are proven by following her wisdom. So the Antichrist is the anti-word, which is the devil, who substitutes the lie for the truth. Now folks, as bad as bloodshed would be in our house of worship, it'd be a terrible, terrible thing. Worse would be if the truth of God's word were displaced with a lie. The blood would mean that a human and temporal life would be taken away. The lie, if embraced, means a soul will be taken away from God in eternity. Please. Yes, and again, what is the God of humanism? It's in the word, humans. That man is the measure of all things. And man is the greatest good. And man is man's greatest hope. All of those are a false God that dispels the true God, that displaces the true God. So when you're hearing about false Christs here being proclaimed, and then in order to confirm the words and promises of the false Christs, what is being done to affirm those lies? Signs and wonders. So in the end, Matthew tells us, or Jesus tells us in Matthew, that in the end, the devil would be allowed to do signs and wonders so as even to fool the elect, to deceive the elect, were it possible, and it is impossible, but were it possible by the signs and wonders. So if you go to a Pentecostal or a healing church that is doing signs and wonders, and they're preaching a false Christ, you see the temptation. Well, God let them do a miracle. Well, no, Jesus says in the end that the devil's going to be allowed to do miracles. So is our test of the truth miracles that a person is able to perform, the signs and wonders, or the Word of God as given to us all in the Holy Scriptures? The Word of God. And if those who preach a false word that is against this word does miracles, what can we conclude about those miracles? Who is working them? The devil. And do we have any precedence of that in the Word of God? Yeah. Pharaoh also had sorcerers who were able to replicate some of the miracles of God. Why? So that his people would be tested. Are you going to believe my word, or are you going to believe my miracles? Now, is Pastor now saying that there are no miracles in the church? No, there's miracles every day. Sinners repent, and that's a miracle. Babies are baptized and brought from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God. That's a miracle. Today, if you receive the Lord's Supper, you receive the Lord's body and blood with bread and wine. That's a miracle. It's a miracle to the faithful. To the world, it's a bunch of hooey. Verse 24. Any questions on that paragraph then? Take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. So beware of the Antichrist. And who do the Lutheran confessions, or what office do the Lutheran confessions identify as the office of the Antichrist? The papacy. Because in 2 Thessalonians 7, St. Paul says that the Antichrist, which is an office, the Antichrist, will sit in the temple of God acting as if he were God, which means his word goes. And that's the exact teaching of the papacy. When he is sitting ex cathedra upon his throne of power and declares something, every Christian must obey it and believe it as if it were the word of God. He sits in the temple of God as if he were God to dictate what word should be believed and what is true. Which is sort of just an interesting thing. Roman Catholicism, and what this says is that Roman Catholicism is also God's church. Because he's sitting in the throne in Roman Catholicism. So it must be God's church too. But how do we regard them? It's God's true church under the tyranny of lies. Do we hate Roman Catholics? I hope not, even though thousands and hundreds of thousands of lives were shed between Protestants and Catholics in European history after the Reformation. Should we hate Roman Catholics? No, well, we should love them and pray that they be freed from the tyranny of the lies of the papacy. Because the lies of the papacy trap people and the gospel frees them. That's the problem with false doctrine. You should understand that. Oh, what's the big deal between the different denominations? False doctrine robs us of God's legitimate comfort. And true doctrine frees us to be comforted with God's own comfort. Never be facile about the differences. Never say they don't make any difference. Because the lie and the truth can never be tolerated together. And when they are, you have nothing but confusion. And faith does not seek to be confused, but to be clear in what God has revealed to us. 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, so here we're talking about the end, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Did that only happen at the end? Yeah, isn't that something? That happened when Jesus died. There is this link between the death of Jesus and the judgment of all sin on Jesus. There's this wonderful link between Christ's cross, the sun not shining, and if the sun's not shining, what's the moon doing? Ain't nothing. It's reflected light. So this is tying the end times and the judgment day, therefore, to Jesus' death on the cross. Yes, one more.
Yeah, there are some people today who figure because of global warming, we need to put dust in the atmosphere to darken the sun, which of course would darken the moon and make it impossible to see the stars. And these people are very serious about their suggestions. I have seen books going back to the 70s on this, and the most recent people who are promoting it are one man in particular, is Mr. Bill Gates Jr.
Well, and again, I think it's an interesting question whether man can significantly change the atmosphere, and that's an interesting question. But when they say this is a what do they call it, an essential, the kind of threat that will put it out of existence, existential, an existential threat, then we as Christians have to stand up and say, no, the earth exists because God established it, and it the only existential threat the only existential threat to the cosmos is God. When he wipes it out, it will be wiped out. And that's what it's talking about here. It says the sun, the stars of the heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And it's certainly talking literally about the cosmos and the things that are in heaven. But it's also talking about the, you know, heavenly powers and powers on earth, that human established powers are going to fall. Remember, even God's people are compared to the stars stars in the sky to Abraham, right? He said, Abraham is told, look, if you can number the stars in the heavens, you can number the number of descendants, believers, that will come forth from you, the father of all believers. And so this coming down of the stars is really the assembly of all who have ever lived in the resurrection. And they will be gathered together and fall to where the earth is, and then there will be the judgment day. And it says he will send his angels and gather together the elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven. So those that are living and are dead will be all assembled together. The angels will gather the elect. And again, for the angels to gather the elect is to show God's favor towards them, that they are not on their own, but given into the care of the holy angels to bring them safely to the place of judgment and eternity. And again, Matthew is so much replete in his details that we're not going to divert to Matthew's gospel. That would be a good thing to do. But Mark is much more concise in all of this. Now he asks the question in the margin, who are the elect? Who are the elect? They are true believers. And why are the believers called elect, the elect? Does that mean there's a vote on them? I've been elected. Yeah, election and choosing are the same. And so according to biblical doctrine, if you are saved, it's because God chose you. And when we say that, who is responsible for your salvation? God is. God chose you and did everything that was necessary for your salvation. And when did he elect you? According to scriptures, before he ever created the earth. And that's how sure you must be. In the midst of all these earth-shaking things, in the midst of the persecution, where the world mounds itself up against the little church, and the powers of heavens and the powers of government and all of the powers stand against you, if you are a believer, you believe that you are elected, that although you cannot keep your status as a child of God, you're not there because of what you can do, but because of what God has done for you. He has elected you. He has called you by the gospel. He has kept you in the faith by his gifts. He has given you a godly death, if you happen to have died before he comes. And all of it is his doing, so that when these challenges come, you do not depend on yourself. If you depend on yourself, you will fail. But that in all of those situations, you don't ask, how am I going to keep my faith? Because you can't, and you didn't, and your faith is not because of you. But you trust in God. God, you preserve my faith. Did you notice in the confirmation how the questions were phrased and answered? Will you faithfully receive the word and receive the sacrament? Yes, by the grace of God. Yes, not because I'm a great believer, but if God will give me grace and do that for me, I will faithfully receive your word and your sacrament. and I will faithfully not let death take me from this confession and church. That's God's work, not ours. If you believe it's up to you, you will fail. If you depend on God for it, He will not forsake you or disappoint you, but will be faithful. Yes. It's entropy, Tony. No, I'm sorry.
Can you answer the second set of questions here? Why are the sun, moon, and stars? Why were they created and why will they cease?
Good, good. Would you like to answer it?
My belief is...
Don't tell me what you believe. Tell me what God's word says. Because they may not be the same. The sun was created to rule the day, and the moon was created to rule the night. Look it up in Genesis 1. So it's talking about rulers.
And the end times of the age.
Why will they cease? Because all rule and authority that God has delegated will be taken back at the end of the world to His authority. Yeah, that's, well, again, it has to have its borders, right, if it has its rule. So the border of the day and the night are dawn and dusk, however you want to put it, chicken and egg type. Thanks for asking, Tony. Good question. Should we move on? Maybe we can finish off. How much time we got? You might give me 7 minutes and we might be able to finish. Verse 28, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know what is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take to place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So these words where he's predicting the future will not pass away. It's not a matter of the cosmos surviving or God's word surviving. God's word will last forever, and the cosmos will fade away as God has said. And what he's saying is when you see these things come to pass, act upon it. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee. When you see false Christs afflicting the church, and you see these signs of consternation and turmoil and persecution, be prepared because the end is nearer and it's coming. Don't expect this universe or your life to be eternal. Live as sojourners, those who are here for a while. You can enjoy it, but only as a tourist. And you should be longing to go home to the better land, the better place. Verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now wait a minute. If Jesus is God, that means he's omniscient. How can Jesus say that the Son does not know the day and the hour, but only the Father does? He's omniscient, and he's pleading ignorance. That's a good theological distinction. Does everyone know what we mean by the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation? In the state of humiliation, Jesus is no less God than he ever will be. He's fully God, but in the state of humiliation, his humanity hides his deity. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, his deity shows through the flesh. His flesh actually manifests or shows his deity. It displays his deity. That's how it is in the state of exaltation as it is today. If Jesus comes back in a state of exaltation, every human being will look at him glowing and saying, hey, that man is God. And no one will object to him doing what God must do, judge the living and the dead. But in the state of humiliation, his deity is hidden. And why? For the sake of our salvation. As I say, I hope I'm not being sacrilegious, God forgive me. What I always say to the youth in the confirmation class is that glow-in-the-dark Jesus would never have gotten to the cross. Understand? If he had displayed his deity in a way that no one could mistake it, as he does in his state of exaltation, then instead of the powerful rejecting him and putting him on the cross, the powerful would have lined up in obedience and tried to kiss his backside and get what they wanted out of him. That's how powerful people are. So he is ignorant because the ignorance of his humanity is covering over the omniscience of his divinity. And why doesn't he tell when the hour is? Would it be good for us to know when that day and hour is? It would be injurious to our salvation because our flesh would use it. Well, I can wait till the hour before to get baptized and to repent and make hay while the sun shines here on earth. The fact that we don't know makes us curb our flesh so that it doesn't go out of control, but is crucified with Christ and forgiven so that we can be saved. Pastor talked about, you know, a parent reacting to the request of the child. The child knows he's going to give him what he needs. The child just doesn't know what he needs. But the Father does. And the Father knows what we would do with that knowledge, and it would not be good for us. So he withholds it. And this is what he says, verse 33, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know what the time is." Instead of knowing, this is the answer. This is the answer to their prayer. When is it? Well, I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you what you need to know. Take heed, watch and pray. Be prepared. Don't let it catch you off guard. Don't wander from the faith and assume there's going to be time to come back. We thank God for when we do wander, there has been time for us to come back. But there's going to be time when that's no longer there. So if we have wandered and come back, let's learn from it and not wander again, but watch and pray. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Who's the doorkeeper in the household of Christ, the church? The pastor. He's the doorman. He's the servant. I didn't say doormat. He's a doorkeeper and is supposed to keep watch. We're supposed to keep out the wolf, you know, not this wolf. keep out the predators and invite the children in, the doorkeeper, right? So commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming he suddenly find you sleeping. And what I say to you all, watch." And let that be the last word today. Let us watch, because the good Lord is coming. Let's end with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus, and his words of wisdom for living in these last times. Help us to see the tribulation of the church, not apart from your will, but according to your will, that we would watch our souls and the souls of those that we love, to bring them by the power of your Spirit and keep them under your grace in Jesus Christ, lest any of them be lost. Help the elect to be wise in this time, to put their minds and their hearts on things eternal and not the fleeting things of this world, so that by your grace we all may be saved. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. God's peace go with you.